Our passage this morning comes from the wonderful Gospel of John. And we'll be hearing this morning from John the Baptist. You might realize from the passage we just read, which prophesied his coming as the messenger of the Lord who will prepare the way before the Lord. And the writings of the Apostle John, they're marked by a great simplicity of style that nevertheless reveal to us great depths of meaning and weighty truths. He's straightforward and he is clear. Yet what he says at the same time speaks weighty truths to us about who Christ is and about what he has done. Truths that really press upon our souls the greatness and the magnitude of who our glorious Savior is. It tells us that Christ came as the light of the world, light in a place of darkness, light that forces out and overcomes ignorance and wickedness, exposes the darkness and the vileness of our sin, and yet at the same time that light, it reveals to us the love and grace of God, which alone can save us. And our passage today is one such passage of John's that sets before our eyes the absolute supremacy of Christ. And if you take anything away from this sermon today, hang your thoughts on this, the supremacy of Christ, which breeds humility. The supremacy of Christ over all things. And it is that supremacy of Christ as seen through the eyes of John the Baptist that I want us to take in and consider this morning. We read from John's Gospel. You turn with me to chapter 3. We're going to be reading this morning from verses 22 through 36. And again, please give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bore me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for your grace, and for your kindness towards us. And And Lord, we confess freely before you now our own weakness, our own inabilities, Lord. And we pray that you would, by your grace, help us to attend to the things of your word, to pay attention to them, to remember them, to cherish them. Help us, Lord, to understand. Grant us, Lord, as you are the one who gives from heaven faith and hope and love. And let us see all the more the greatness of the one you have sent for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I've said, our passage clearly sets before us the supremacy of Christ. And it also gives us, in that view of Christ's supremacy, as seen through the eyes of John the Baptist, a wonderful view of true humility. The Apostle Peter, he commands us in his first epistle in chapter 5, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He commands us that as we adorn ourselves with clothing, as we seek to cover ourselves and make ourselves appear our best, cover yourselves with humility, with gentleness. And we see in our passage from John 3, we see such a wonderful picture of that kind of humility before God and before men. And we see, most importantly, what the source of that humility is. And the source of that humility is a clear and true apprehension of who Jesus Christ is. That to see him will produce in us humility. To see him as who, as John says, is above all, is to produce in us that humility which is so pleasing to us and to God. We see that a true view of Christ through the eyes of faith, that what it does, it sets our hearts in a right order. We see a view of Christ that prioritizes everything in our hearts and in the world around us. For as John says, he is above all. If you've ever worked for a corporation or any large business, you might be familiar with organizational charts where they explain to you your place in this company. But if we have one for all of creation, Christ is at the top of the organizational chart. Everything else is under him. He is above all, and he is the one to whom God has given all things. And we're given this glimpse of Christ's supremacy through a discussion that had between John the Baptist and his disciples. So we see this immediately following John's account of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, where we have those wonderful words that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And immediately following that discussion, we see John the Baptist's disciples coming to him. John was continuing his ministry and baptizing in another location, calling people to repentance. And we're told that a discussion arose between John's disciples and some unnamed Jew. And we see clearly, theological debates and discussions are nothing new. They're as old as the hills. What is the old adage? You have three Jews arguing, you've got five opinions. Well, us Reformed folk are really no different from that. We're no strangers to such discussions. And though we're told that this debate was over purification, and it undoubtedly had something to do with baptisms, we're not told explicitly what was being discussed. But the outcome of this discussion had led some of John's disciples to come to him, and they were concerned by the fact that Jesus was growing in popularity, that people were going to him, that he was drawing more to hear his message than were coming to John. And they saw that as John's disciples, they saw the lessening of John's ministry as a great concern. Now, we could empathize with that. Think about who John was to these men. He was a prophet of God in a nation and of a people who hadn't had a prophet for centuries. And here, God had given us a prophet. He'd given us a man from God to speak to us the words of God, to tell us how to be right with God. We could see why they would be concerned. Like, Rabbi, everybody's going after him. It makes sense. They loved John. They held him in high regard, and rightfully so. Christ himself bore witness of John's greatness when he said, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And yet, what is John's response? A model of humility. And it is a model of humility born out of love for God and a recognition of Christ's supremacy. John rejoiced to see people flocking to Christ. He understood that his entire ministry was to prepare people to do just that. This man who was held in such high regard by his followers pointed away from himself and to Christ. And rather than see his popularity and influences as something to be grasped, as something to be cling to, something to protect, he rejoiced. He rejoiced at the fact that Christ was drawing more people to him. He recognized his place. And he explained it perfectly. He understood and he knew what was happening. He understood and he knew what was happening. That he, in a very real way, was like a focal point of everything that had happened prior. Of all that had been recorded in Moses and the prophets and the writings. He understood this fact that in the Exodus, it was this Christ who delivered his people. That in the garden, when man fell, and God promised a seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head, it was this one who he was talking about. That in all the years of exile and of blessing and of cursing and of judgment, that all along as the prophet spoke to the people and promised them one who would come, and promised them a new covenant, a new blessings, that this was the one that was being spoken of. A new age was dawning. The old order of things was passing away. And John knew that the old covenant would have to give way to the new. He knew that as great as the promises are of the old covenant, as great as those promises are, greater still is their fulfillment. Greater still is the one being promised. Greater blessing was in store. And in the coming of Christ, that is exactly what John the Baptist saw and he rejoiced in, even if it meant that all that he had done, all that he had labored for, would be diminished. And the Apostle John, up to this point in his gospel, he's been illustrating this very thing. That the old was giving way to the new. And the fact that God had come to his people. And when he had brought joy, we see this in Jesus' turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. We see that Christ has come to bring joy and gladness to his people. We see this in Christ's cleansing of the temple. Christ came to purify his people and put an end to their idolatries. He came to remove all that which stood between God and his people. He came to finally accomplish those things. He came so that perfect fellowship between God and man could be established. That all that was between us could be done away. That the barriers between God and man would be done away with. That payment would be made for our sins. And in speaking to Nicodemus, Christ spoke of the need to be born again, to be born anew by the Spirit, exactly as was prophesied. So when John's disciples, they come to him and said, "What about this? This is exactly what I wanted." In essence, he's telling his own disciples, "Remember when I told you to repent? For the kingdom of heaven was at hand? There's the king. Go to him. Turn away from your sins and go to him." So for John the Baptist, the coming of Christ meant something far greater. Something far greater than his ministry had come upon the scene. This was a cause for great joy that meant everlasting salvation. And he explains to his disciples by reminding them, "Remember, this is the one I told you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you believe in him, you have everlasting life. This is the one. This is the one who is above all. This is the one to whom all things have been given. I told you that I'm not the Christ." John says, and then he says, "Let me tell you again who I am." He describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. He was, in a modern way of understanding it, he was the best man to the groom. And speaking of himself this way, John, he alludes to passages from Isaiah. Say, "You shall no more be forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her." His marriage language, God talking about his people. You won't be desolate. You won't be forsaken. You're going to be called, my delight is in you, and your land is married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Think about that. Think about that as how God thinks of you. His people. Now I can get away with this because my wife's teaching Sunday school, so I can tell you a story about her. I will never forget the day that I married my wife. I will never forget the first time I saw her coming down the aisle to me. Great rejoicing, great joy. This is only a slight, tiny picture. A slight, tiny picture of the way God thinks about his people. And so John the Baptist saying, I rejoice when I see the bridegroom. He's rejoicing at that. What best man wants the attention on himself on that day? What maid of honor wants the attention on herself at that day? John's saying, look at this. Look at what's come. The bridegroom has come to rejoice over his bride, to deliver his bride. good best man knows that the wedding day is all about the bride and the groom. And so did John the Baptist. His joy was to see their joy. He wanted all the focus, not on himself, but on the groom. And this is exactly John the Baptist's perspective, which is exactly a perfect example of humility for all of us. And we see exactly where that humility flows from. John rejoiced in the fact that Christ's ministry was exceeding his own because he knew who Christ was. He saw that which is so necessary for all of us to see if we would follow after him wholeheartedly. Consider the things that he says about him. He who comes from above is above all. Contrasted with himself, he who's of the earth belongs to the earth. I'm from here. I'm from here. This one, he comes from above. He is above all. There is nothing at which he looks at that he is not over, that he is not sovereign, Lord, God, King, and Creator over. Look at him. We would grow in that knowledge of him. We would see that Christ is greater than all other things. Christ is greater than all other things. By virtue of where it is that he's come from, John says, and by virtue of whose words he speaks. John the Baptist is expressing that which John's gospel reveals to us in the very opening chapter. Christ not only comes to earth from heaven, but he is in fact the object of all of heaven's worship. He is the central focus of all of heaven's worship. He is the eternal Word of God who was and is and will always be God. The one who created all things, whether visible or invisible, all things that exist, exist by virtue of His will and His power and His authority. John, in comparing himself to Christ, says that I'm of the earth. I speak of someone who's from here. He speaks as one whose very existence is dependent upon the one who comes from above. Christ, however, speaks the very words of God that created all things. So when his disciples come to him and say, aren't you concerned about that? No! Do you know who this is? Do you know who this is? And what it means to actually know him? He tells us plainly, to know him, to believe in him, is to have eternal life. To reject him is to remain under condemnation and judgment. John is saying that Jesus is God and incarnate, full of grace and truth, is the light of the world who speaks the word of God by the Spirit of God. And he says something extraordinary here about Christ. He says that Christ bears witness to the truth of God as the Word of God, who was God, who was with God, and who is God. And yet no one receives his testimony. And this statement echoes that what the Apostle John says in the opening passage a few chapters back. He says that Christ came to his own and his own did not receive him. But then he goes on to say something else. There were those who did receive him. He goes on to say that there are those who do receive Christ and in receiving him testify that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Which tells us something about those who receive Christ. And points to two truths that are seen throughout this gospel. That many reject Christ's testimony, and they do so because they are unwilling and unable to accept it. The darkness of a human heart is so great, and our love for sin is so entrenched, that we by nature will not come to the light, because it reveals to us the evil of our own deeds that are wrought from the evil within our own hearts. But Christ speaks the word of God by the Spirit of God without measure, which overcomes the darkness of the human heart, which overcomes the unbelief and brings belief. And he comes as the one with the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist rejoiced in this supremacy of Christ, because the word of Christ is able to overcome that which we need overcome the most, and that is our own sin. John's saying, this one speaks the words that make our hearts alive again. This one speaks the words that raise the dead to life. This one speaks the words of truth and of promise without any shadow of anything evil. This one speaks the word that brings about the new birth. And John says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And it is in this love of the Father for the Son that he gives the Son for people he would make to receive him. I came across a quote from Martin Luther when I was preparing this sermon. Luther said this: God's love does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. God's love does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. By this statement, Luther's highlighting the fact that God's love for us is not grounded in anything he sees in us or done by us. But in that love for us, God has done all for us in Christ to make us acceptable and pleasing to him. And the Father does this by giving us his Son. And in love for the Son, gives us to the Son as his bride, which he has made perfect by his love. He doesn't find us delightful. He makes us delightful and delights over us. And John's saying, look at this. This is who he is. And it is because of this that John rejoiced that he was decreasing and Christ was increasing. Because in Christ, the sum of all of God's promises were coming to pass. And all the wonder of God's glorious name is on full display in Christ. The beauty of his love, that he loves us, that his love for us is so immeasurable, that he would place the sins of the world on Christ. And Christ's love for the Father and for his bride was so immeasurably great that he would willingly lay down his life for us, that we who are by nature unclean and displeasing would be washed clean, forgiven of our wickedness, and transformed into that which is pleasing and delightful to God. John saw in Christ all these things, and in seeing Christ, he delighted to be made less of, so that Christ could be made more of. He rejoiced in the glory of God, knowing that Christ is far superior to anything else that anyone anywhere in any time could ever value. He knew that the supremacy of Christ was no small thing. He knew that the supremacy of Christ was of such a great value that it meant nothing less than eternal life for those who believe in him. And that was his mission, to prepare the way for this Christ who brings us eternal life. He preached a message of repentance and warned people to flee from the wrath to come, and he proclaimed that the axe is already laid to the root and that all who did not repent would be consumed by the fire of God's wrath. Yet in Christ, as the Lamb of God, John saw the one who could give eternal life. His statement that whoever believes the Son has eternal life, but that the one who did not believe remained under the wrath of God, it really sets forth this high view of Christ. This is the one of whom everything hinges on. There's nowhere else to go. The most important issue anyone could ever consider has to do with him. And the difference is everlasting life or wrath. You're concerned that people are flooding to him? You should follow him. Remember my cry to people to flee from the wrath of God. He's the one you flee to. He's the one who can save you from that. I ask you, is there anything of greater importance? Is there anything in all of life or creation that could be of more value than Christ? John's humility in this passage is truly remarkable. It sets forth for us an example to follow. But where does this humility come from? It doesn't come from here. It's not as if we can look within ourselves and conjure it up. Sadly, we're actually more prone to think of ourselves as greater than we are and of deserving of recognition, of deserving the very things that John's disciples were concerned that John was losing. And what is worse is that we have this tendency in ourselves, but when we see that tendency in others, we're repulsed by it. When we see that same lack of humility in others, we see it. But it's the same thing in here too. So where does it come from? It comes from beholding Christ. If we value Christ the way John the Baptist valued him, if we saw him as this, the one who is above all, where does all of our praise, all of our desire for praise, where does it go? It goes out. To see him as he is through the eyes of faith. To see go outside today after the service and look around. You won't see God, but everything you do see was made by him. Everything you do see points to him. And everything you see that is disordered and wrong in the world is that which refuses to give him glory, refuses to honor him, refuses to see him. Think about it for a moment. We can barely take in the beauty of the created world around us. And that is just an inkling of the one with whom we have to do. It's just an inkling of his greatness, of his power, of his might. And it is that one which John tells us, whoever believes in him has eternal life. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who speaks to us the words of God. He's the one who is above all. You see, arrogance and pride flee from that view. Humility recognizes that everything a person has is given to them by God. And if God should give to others what we want, the humble person thinks of God's supremacy first. When we see that what a person has is coming from God, it's an opportunity to take our eyes off of ourselves and to praise God for his goodness, for his graciousness, to praise him that he is above all things. And that humility sees the world through the lens of the honor and glory of God. Everything speaks to that. And so rather than clamoring after our own paltry glory, which makes us jealous of others, and true humility is jealous to see Christ honored, and first and foremost to see him honored in our lives, to recognize that he is above me. He's not only above all things, he's above me too. And seeing him for as he is, as this bridegroom who rejoices over his bride, as this God who loves us so much, makes us delightful to him. Think about that. He loves us so much, he makes us delightful to him. Apart from what we are like, apart from him. So if you would see such humility in yourselves, then consider that Christ who is above all. Consider him as he is set forth in Scripture, as the very Son of God who speaks to us the truth of God, as the one who holds all things together by the word of his power, who alone has life and immortality, who alone has conquered the world and is worthy of praise. Consider the greatness and beauty of him. Consider this person, this Son who was given to us, the eternal Word of God who in gentleness and lowliness comes to us to bring life and forgiveness, who came not to call righteous people but sinners like me and like you, and to call them to repentance so that they would have life and that we would have forever fellowship with God. May God, by his grace, grant us all such a vision of Christ and work in us the beauty of that humility we see set before us. Will you pray for it with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the wonders that it sets before us of your greatness and of your glory. We pray, Father, that we would regard Christ rightly as your servant John did, that we would regard him as above all, as over all things concerning our lives, and that, Lord, in taking our eyes off ourselves and looking to Christ, we might be made more like him and love you more fully and more truly and walk more closely with you. Please do these things for us. In Christ's name we pray.